And maybe, yeah, maybe you've picked up from the music, it's about the greatness of God. Yeah, you caught that theme?
Not at all.
Well, I don't know about you, but as we look around, as we experience the world around us, we're getting bombarded with messages. And, you know, maybe right now you feel like no one is in your corner. You don't have a defender. Maybe as a Christian you're looking at it, you realize that all of this confusion and consternation is people simply looking for a savior. And some of them are trying to become that. Some of them are trying to be that for themselves. But all of this confusion going on is people really searching for a savior, for an anchor. You know, chaos is reigning. People feel powerless. It just has a life of its own. Churches are told you have to quit meeting, or you can only meet with so many people. We're shutting down businesses and jobs. And maybe we wonder if sanity will ever be restored. And the jury is still out on that.
At least on this earth, it will be restored.
Yeah.
We'll have to wait to the new earth.
And we need to be comforted, right? I mean, we have this anxiety going on in us that's just artificially created by all of this anxiety out there and the chaos. And we're in need of a pep speech backed with truth, God's truth. And we've had this unique experiment. We as a society, as a human race, have been put into a timeout and told what to do. And I don't know. Today, I just felt like I had to tell you one thing. This is really simple to remember. Next slide. Your time out is over.
Amen.
I don't know if you as parents do the same thing we do, and when our kids disobey, they get put in a time out. And it's a forced, quiet time. Sit there in the chair or the nose in the corner, and when you calm down and that your timeout's over, you get to come out. I have to share a story that is just, I think, hilarious. Danny didn't hear it yet. Bethany was just misbehaving, and so told her she had to find a corner, put her nose in the corner, stand in the corner.
You didn't pick her, you just said go stand in the corner.
Yeah. So she finds this really odd corners between the doorway to the bathroom and the doorway to the bedroom. And she's sticking her nose in there, and she's screaming and yelling. She didn't want to be there. She says, "My nose is getting splinters." It was just hilarious. Anyway.
Well, she kept moving around because it was like a post, basically. A thing this wide, so she kept moving around it, but her nose was touching the wall the whole time, so she's essentially dragging her nose on the wood on the inside of the house. I can't stop, and I'm getting splinters.
Yeah, so maybe you can relate to that in your time out.
I seem to remember getting spankings.
I was going to say, I used to witness to you.
Yeah. Well, we liberally administer all of those.
I set my kids down and talked to them, and they hated it. I said, "Mom, can't you punish us?"
Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. So once again, go to Psalms and then to the right a few books, and you'll land on Isaiah. We're in chapter 40. And we'll be starting out verses 1 and 2. But to set the scene, we're at about 538 BC. And Israel has been in a timeout, if you will. They've been captive in Babylon for 70 years. And this new king comes in, Cyrus, and he's getting ready to release them. And if you could just kind of put yourself in their shoes, you know, you imagine you're in this foreign country, you're a Jew, and you've been there, you've raised a family there, and in this case, it's the city of Babylon, and you've just been told you're being released to go back home. Chances are your kids, this is all they've known, is Babylon. Where's home? And some of the adults have been there so long, you know, wow, you got to move? And others, of course, were very joyful about it.
Well, Daniel stuck around. He didn't go back home.
Right, yeah, not everybody did go back home.
He was the advisor to the king.
What's that?
He was one of the advisors to the king at that point.
Mm-hmm. So, as we dive into Isaiah 40, this scene is taking place. And maybe it helps us relate a little bit to our situation that we're having to deal with as a society. So Isaiah 40, it begins with, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says our God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity," in other words, sin, "has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." They were in captivity, and they were there for that period of time because they did not obey God's 7-year Sabbaths. And so God added all that up, and they ended up being there for 70 years. But now their punishment was over. And it's the same thing with us, with our kids. You know, when they're putting a time out, you make them wait, you know, 3 minutes or 59 minutes, depending on how bad they were. And when it's done, it's, hey, timeout's over. You can come out, you know. And this is what is happening here in this story. Move on down to verse 12. Next slide. And as we read through these next few verses, what we discover is the medicine is to put our hearts in God's hand, that we need to trust Him, that we need to realize that He is worthy of our trust. He's great. He's powerful. Are you there? Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by His measure, and weighted the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? And with whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding?" This is a challenging question, and it really is bringing forth the truth of the greatness and authority of God that sometimes we forget. We like to think we can tell God how to do things, that we can put ourselves in the place of God and dictating what should happen and what shouldn't happen. And the prophet here is asking us, which one of us was so smart that we could tell God what was right? That God came to us and said, "Hey, give me a little advice. I'm trying to deal with this Jonah character, and he just won't go where I want him to go, you know? Or I'm getting ready to distribute all these stars. Exactly how should I do this?" You know, who has given God counsel? And yet, we're guilty of trying to do it from time to time. And by asking this question, we come to see, whoa, God is so much bigger than I'm giving him credit for. Maybe I'm guilty of minimizing God a little bit. Going on to verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So God again is saying through the prophet here is that he is greater than all the nations. And we live in a time where each of the nations around the world are trying to exert their power. They are trying to exalt their nation, exalt it over other nations. And as Jesus said, in the end times, that nations will be against other nations. And the most profound and specific nation versus nation situation we need to keep our eye on is Israel and the nations around her against Israel. And woe be to us if our nation is against Israel. Because that covenant started back in Genesis 12 that God will bless those who bless Israel and will curse those who curse Israel. So if we accept what God has said here, that he is greater than the nations, that covenant directs our life. It means something. It directs our faith. We see that in our world today that the nations that are part of, say, the UN and some of these international organizations are trying to exert their power and tell other nations, even us, our country, how to live, what to do. And they're coming from a non-Christian or a non-godly perspective in what they're telling us to do. Continuing on, God continues to speak. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him with? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He selects a tree. So in other words, somebody that's too poor to bring in a financial offering or an animal sacrifice picks a tree that's not going to rot. And he fashions a god, an idol, out of that tree. In the last part of 20, to prepare an idol that will not totter. In other words, this is hearkening back to that statue of Dagon, false god, that tottered and fell over, and they came in the morning, and his head and arms and all, he was broken up idol that was the god of that nation. 21, do you not know, have you not heard, has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Whenever I read this passage, I think about, you know, when you're really high up, like in a plane or on the very tippy top of a mountain, and you look down and say, boy, those people look like grasshoppers or ants, you know, because you're so high up. And just, you know, God's kind of got that perspective, too.
Take a balloon ride.
Yeah. Yeah. So what God is saying here is that he is greater than the idols. And we might say, I don't make an idol. I don't go chop a tree down and make an idol. I don't go get gold or silver and cast it into an idol. But yes, you do. We do. We do this Except it's already made for us. We go in and we buy it from the store. We put it in our pocket or around our neck, on our ears. We make idols out of statements, philosophies, platforms, and it becomes the driving God of our life. It drives what we say, how we act, how we interact with other people. And therefore, it is our God. We cannot say that we follow the one true God, and yet we have this idol that is directing our life. We have to get rid of that idol. Continuing down, verse 23. In this theme of who will we compare to God? In other words, you might not literally say, well, my idol over here is better than God because of this and that. But many people use different words to say the same thing. You know, I believe this. I think, you know, these rocks provide special powers. Or this light over here does this. We're putting idols above God. We cannot let an idol direct any facet of our life and yet say that we're a follower of God. We cannot minimize God and elevate an idol. So verse 23, he, it is, who reduces the rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? And this is one of the reasons why I'm so adamant about keeping politics out of the church. Because we tend to make the politician our God. We tend to make that political platform something that you have to believe if we're going to fellowship in this sheep barn. And that's not right. We cannot bring God down to them or those rulers up to him. There are none that are God's equal. Amen? And if any of us in here today think that we are, we need to be confessing. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. And he calls them all by name. Ponder on that just a little bit. God created all of those stars that we see out there that people worship, people let direct their lives, and yet God created it. And he said, you know, you star, this is your name, and this is exactly where I want you to be. He gives them the GPS coordinate, and that's where they are. And they stay there. Unless God says, I think you need to take a little vacation across the sky. This is God. None of us come anywhere close to being able to influence a physical star on what it should do and where it goes. Second part of 26. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, none of them is missing. Can you comprehend that? There's billions of stars out there. We're not even going to know if one is missing, much less could we claim it's missing. But God is saying, I know where they're all at. I put them there and not one of them's missing. Take it from me. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? You know, so often we have a little pity party. We complain that God doesn't see what's happening in my life. He doesn't see how I'm being taken advantage of or persecuted or stolen from. He doesn't, we say, God, I mean, how can you be letting this happen to me? Don't you see what's going on? Of course he sees. And he provides us an answer right here. In verse 28, it says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creators of the earth, does not become weary or tired. And so often we try to correct people's statements in the church here when we think that God's too busy to hear our prayer. He is not too weary or tired. He is not so busy that he doesn't want to hear your little prayer about your chicken that got lost, mm-hmm. that you want found, or that you lost your keys somewhere. You know, cry out to God, ask him. He is not too weary or tired. 29. Well, last part of 28. His understanding is inscrutable. Anybody know what that word is? Inscrutable?
Not understandable.
Yeah.
This Bible says understanding is unsearchable.
Yeah. This is our God. I mean, do not minimize the power of God. You may not understand it all, and that's appropriate, but when he tells us that he is all-powerful, he means it, and he demonstrates it. We've read through this chapter of him telling us how he's demonstrated it. 29. Here's the promise. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. I want to talk about that word wait. That doesn't mean those who sit around not doing anything. I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to do anything till he tells me. This wait means hope in. Those who hope in the Lord.
My translation says those who trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. Yeah, I was just going to explain that hope, the kind of hope we're talking about is not like, well, I hope it happens. I wish it happens. Maybe it'll happen. It's a trust. Your hope. In other words, your positive trust in God is what this wait is. So those who hope or positively trust in God, he will gain new strength. So when we're feeling beat down, weary, powerless, not defended, remind yourself, put your hope in God, and watch what he does. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. And they will walk and not become weary. So his strength can be in us. And that's part of what we were singing about this morning. Right now, I know all of us have been pressed with all of this confusion and stuff, and it gets weary. We just want to hide out. I especially do. I want to just, shut all that out and keep it out there. Or maybe I'll go out in the remote woods somewhere, and I don't have to listen to it. So God is saying he will give us strength. If we just hope in him. And I think today, that's the core of this message is, if you're feeling that way, then just focus your eyes on God and his power, his might, his promises, and his attributes, his love for us. And if we can focus on that, these cares and things of the world will fade away. Amen?
Amen.
So, we finish up this message with your reflections and takeaway of today's word. Mine is to remind us that God cares about you, each and every one of us. He cares about us, and he will give you strength if you will hope in him. Danny?
All right, quick question. Kind of the difference between someone, say, elevating a politician or a pile of rocks or whatever to be their god, or platform or whatever.
Like the comparison. Politician, pile of rocks.
I like that too.
The difference between doing that and, for instance, saying, well, God gave the politician the power and the intellect and whatever to do what they are doing, is that we're acknowledging God first and then the politician, or God gave this pile of rocks the power to do whatever pile of rocks does.
Fall down the hill and cause some pretty good damage.
Yes. Is the difference in the second one is we're acknowledging God first and then whatever else it is second. Correct?
We are told to submit to the rulers and authorities because they have been put over us by God.
I don't like that verse.
For our benefit. But that doesn't mean that God said, I've raised them up to be my equal, that you give them equal devotion. And so as a Christian, as a church, God is first. No matter what the government or the rulers say. And that's when we come down to that decision that we have to make personally, is what I'm being told to do or not to do against God's word.
Yeah, I heard an interesting parable about one of my movies. It was one of the versions of the Ten Commandments. And Moses is preparing Israel to go to battle with the Amalekites. And, there was a guy sitting there, and he's, believing in God and all this, and Moses finally told him, well, okay, you need to get up, and you need to learn how to battle and defend yourself. Well, I'm going to leave it to God, And, in a way, God will help you, but sometimes you got to get up off your feet. Well, Moses told him a story about a man that had a cabin by a river, and it rained a lot and water was starting to come. And somebody, came by with a camel and warned them, hey, come on, I'll take you to higher grounds. And no, God's going to, take care of it and all. Later on, he's climbing up on the roof of his house, and water's getting up there, and a guy in a boat came by and told him, look, get in the boat, I'll take you to dry ground. No, God's going to save you, God's going to take care of it. Well, later on, he ended up drowning. And up there, he's angry with God. And God, why did you let me drown? And he goes, well, I sent you the man on the camel. I sent you the guy on the boat. What more do you want?
Yeah. I know, too, that in the Bible, it says, do not fear, I think, 366 times. Yes. We're not supposed to have a spirit of fear.
Right.
We are not supposed to be afraid of this virus. We are not supposed to be afraid of the chaos that's going on in this world.
Right.
God knows when our time is up, and we don't have control over that. Yeah. So whether he's going to take me now or take me later, that's up to him. Mm-hmm. We just have to live in faith and love for one another.
Right.
Because we don't have any control over it. Mm-hmm. And to worry about it is crazy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because you can't do anything about it anyways.
Amen. Amen.
I think the widow's name is Penny.
And we're all going to laugh when we get to heaven and that is her name.
So you were thinking about that the whole time.
I didn't hear a word you think with that.
Yeah.
And it still goes to this, over 2,000 years.
Yeah.
Still goes on right now.
Amen. All right, well.
My motto is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Amen.
And I've been through the streets.
I've
been
through
it many a time.
Amen.
Lady in her 80s doing 40 hours at Walmart. Right?